you never know when you go to a different church and you're asked to preach. You never know what the protocol is for using the sound audio video equipment. It's always different. And right before I started, Brother Steve said, "Wait just a minute. We got to hit record." So I didn't want to come up and just automatically start talking and cut off the first part of the message. I do want to preface my words this evening by giving you a few minutes of somewhat of an introduction to what we're going to be talking about for the next hour or so. I want to introduce to you something that you may want to read on this subject. If you are familiar with Dr. James White, he is a Reformed scholar, one of the best Greek scholars that I have ever read and ever met. And this is a book that he wrote called The King James Only Controversy. And if you're interested in going any further in what I'm going to be teaching on tonight, which is the subject of textual criticism, the subject of understanding the underlying Greek text of the Bible and the variants therein, if you are interested in that, please pick up this book. Get a copy of what you're going to hear tonight, because I can tell you some of the things you're going to hear tonight, you're going to want to hear again. And you're going to want to look at this book, and you're also going to want to go to Dr. White's website and download his lectures on the subject of textual criticism, because tonight I am simply going to be giving you somewhat of a very broad overview of the subject. And I want to give you kind of the reasoning why I'm doing this. I was asked to preach by Steve. He called me. He said, "Hey, you want to come over and preach for me on a Wednesday night?" I said, "Yes, I'd love to. What do you want me to preach?" He said, "Well, preach whatever God lays on your heart." I said, "Okay." Last time he did that, I came and preached a sermon on the subject of Calvinism, and it was probably one of the strangest sermons I've ever preached, because it went almost an hour, and I'm a 35-minute preacher. I don't know why God has an internal clock in my heart, and I just, every time I preach, when I hit 35 minutes, it's like my brain stops working. But when I came here behind Steve's pulpit, I went for an hour, and it was like, it just must be the water or something. It must be something you guys have, because I understand he never goes less than an hour, so it just must be something. It must be a gift for being behind this very nice pulpit that you have. I'm sorry? Oh. But tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of textual criticism. And the one thing that I wanted to address with you as by way of introduction is when you open up your Bible, and I don't know what translations are being used tonight. I don't know what all that you all have. I would guess that the majority of you use the New American Standard Bible. And I would only guess that because that is what Steve preaches from. That's what I brought tonight. That's not what I use. I use the English Standard Version, which is very similar. I say it's the New American Standard without semicolons. It's pretty much the same thing. But if you have any other translation, like let's kind of just do a translational hands up. Does anyone have a King James Bible? That is amazing. 20 years ago, half of you would have had King James Bibles. I don't. No, no, no. I mean, brought it with you. How about NIV, the nearly inspired version? No, I'm just kidding. No. How about ESV? Any fans? Okay, fantastic. You guys are on the list now. You win a prize. In all of those Bibles that I just mentioned, with the one exception being the King James Bible, when you're reading through, you will come to the bottom of the page, and you'll read statements like this. Verses 4 and 5 are not found in the best manuscripts. You ever seen that? Have you ever noticed that? That's in every one of your Bibles. If nobody has a King James, everyone, whether it's NIV, NASB, ESV, whatever, it's going to say that at the bottom. Somewhere you're going to come to a text and it's going to say verse 4 is not in the best manuscripts. Now I want to ask a question by show of hands. How many of you know what that means? Good, a couple of you. Very good. Very good. How many of you have no idea what that means? A couple of you. Good. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. What does that mean? And why is it important? But before we do that, I want to open with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads. Our Father and our God, As we talk tonight about the subject of understanding important textual critical issues, I pray that this would not be just a dry scholastic lesson. I pray that it would not be just something that we hear and it glosses into our mind and goes out whenever we leave. But I pray that this would be the impetus towards our growth, towards understanding better the history of the text of Scripture. Because if we do not, Lord, understand the history of the text of Scripture in the day and age in which we live, where the onslaught of the enemy has been to attack your word, we will not be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And we pray, Lord, that that is what we will be able to do, and that we will be strengthened tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most every church in America that you go to today, most every Bible-believing church that you go to in America today will have a statement of faith, and included within the statement of faith will be a statement of inerrancy, basically saying we believe that the Bible is true. In fact, this, I'm getting nothing. I could do a dance, but I don't think that, this is not a Baptist church, so that may be okay. Let's look at this statement of faith that I have up on the board. We teach that the Bible is the Word of God, supernaturally inspired, without error in the original manuscripts, and preserved by God in its verbal plenary inspiration. And it is a divinely authoritative standard for every age and every life. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. It's yours. I pulled that off of the Changed by Grace website. That is your statement of faith about what you all have, as you became members of Changed by Grace Church, you said, I believe this about the Bible. And that's good. This is a sound statement regarding the inerrancy of Scripture. But what most people fail to see is that in our modern world, this is not where the enemy has chosen to attack. The argument today is not if the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. The argument today is, does this accurately represent those manuscripts? Is this true to what was written? A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to sit in at a debate between two distinguished New Testament scholars. I need to go to my next screen. Dr. Bart Ehrman and Dr. James White. Dr. Bart Ehrman, if he looks familiar to you, he may. He has been on television. He's been on the Discovery Channel. He has been on every single time. Anytime you see something on television or something on the internet that's attacking the Bible, they are citing this guy. He is the foremost agnostic attacker, if you will, of the Bible. He's what I call a committed agnostic, which is kind of an oxymoron. I don't know how you can be committed to the fact that you don't know, but he is. He's committed to his agnosticism. And I sat for 3 hours and listened to a debate between he and Dr. James White. And they both showed obvious signs of frustration. Dr. Ehrman, during the debate, was frustrated. In fact, there's a fantastic picture of him just with this tremendously frustrated look on his face, because he couldn't believe that anyone would believe that we actually know what the Bible says. That we can know what the original manuscripts said. And of course, Dr. White was incredibly frustrated because Dr. Ehrman was not at all paying any attention to his arguments. So they went back and forth and back and forth for 3 hours, and they crossed each other in the conversation because Dr. Ehrman was not willing in his agnosticism to listen to anything but what he had already determined were the facts. And the facts, according to him, and my wife was there, the fact is you just don't know and you can't know what the Bible really said. And that's his argument. My question to you is, how would you answer that? How would you have that discussion? And this is why that is important. This is a young church. Some of you are still in college, and some of you have children who are going to be going to college. Dr. James White is a Christian apologist. He has a little ministry called Alpha and Omega Ministries, and he goes around the United States and even around the world and does lectures and he does debates, and he does them pretty much in the Christian atmosphere. Guess where Dr. Bart Ehrman works? I'm sorry? In the classroom. Is that what you said? Yes. He is a distinguished professor of religion. And I believe it is at North Carolina University, but I could be wrong about that. I would have to look that up again. I didn't write that down in my notes. But you get my point. Is it? Is it North Carolina University? Here's the thing. When your kids go to college, they're not going to meet James White. When your kids go to college, they're not going to get a New Testament professor who believes that the New Testament is true. By and large, when your kids go off to college, they're going to get a guy like Bart Ehrman. And you say, but what if my kids go off to a Christian college? Let me tell you this about that. Many Christian colleges are buying into Bart Ehrman's line of thinking. You want to know how I know that's true? Go to Lifeway. His books are on the theology shelf at Lifeway. Christian bookstores are like walking into a pit of snakes, because you don't know which one's going to bite you. But there are things on the shelf that will bite you. You need to know who you're supposed to, who you should be reading. And you, it's not that you should not read things like Bart Ehrman. You should. You should know the arguments of the other side, so that you will be able to accurately give a defense for the hope that is within you. But know this, there is a defense. If we send our children to colleges, and we go ourselves to colleges where all they do is tell us why we cannot know what we say we know and why we should not believe what we say we believe, our children are going to come home agnostic or worse, because we have not equipped them to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within them. My goal, having sat through this debate, what I noticed, and I've made it my goal, I sat and watched this debate and I realized so many people don't know the history of their text and how they got it. I say, how did you get the Bible? And they said, I went down to, Walmart and I bought a Bible. But how did the Bible get into the form that it's in today? And is that important? I tell you, it is vastly important. It is so important to know the answers to these questions, at least have a modicum of an understanding of how it came to be, because if we don't, and we don't teach this to our children, when they come home after having sat under someone like Bart Ehrman and been slapped in the face with the facts that they did not hear before, they will come home agnostic or worse. Bart Ehrman grew up an evangelical, a committed evangelical. He went to Bible college and to seminary. And he's trained under Dr. Bruce Metzger, one of the foremost textual scholars in the world. But he was never told growing up that these issues exist. And when he hit college, it tore him apart piece by piece, and now he stands as a man who doesn't know what to believe. Are you willing to teach your kids the truth? Or are you willing, as so many others are, to give your children myth and send them with myth and expect them to hold on to that myth? Let me share with you. You say, what is myth? Let me tell you some myths that we give to our children. These are some of the myths that we deal with. Myth number one. God has preserved His Word in the English language through a perfect translation called the King James Bible. Beloved, that is not true. Now I'm maybe splitting the room and maybe even losing some friends, but I'm telling you that is not true. But we tell our children that. We say, the King James Bible is the perfect English translation. And then someone tells them in college about the Comma Johannium. Now, what is the Comma Johannium? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. I'll show you what it is. It's very interesting. If you go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, you'll notice in your New American Standard Bible or your ESV Bible, and I have it up here on the screen, you'll notice it says in the New American Standard Bible, for there are three that testify, and it goes right into verse 8, right? But what does the King James Bible say? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is a true statement. Is it a part of the original Greek manuscript? No, it is not. And you know that no other Bible other than the King James and the New King James Bible, which is based on the same manuscript tradition, has that particular reading? Now I got your attention. As you're wondering, where is this guy coming from? What is he talking about? Don't you think that's a pretty important thing? Don't you think that every Muslim that your children encounter in college that tries to convert them to Islam by telling them they can't trust their Bible opens up to that verse and says, you believe in the Trinity, here's the verse, and it isn't even in the Greek manuscript tradition? Don't you think your children should know that? Don't you think it's better for them to hear it from you and to understand why it's there than for them to get hit with it in college or anywhere else in the face and them not know that that's there? It doesn't matter if it makes you uncomfortable. It should make you uncomfortable. Because we don't teach these things to ourselves or to our children. It should make us uncomfortable that we have decided, instead of learning the facts, to remain in ignorance. You know, 50 years ago, this stuff wasn't even an issue. Do you know why it wasn't an issue? Because people like Bart Ehrman weren't allowed to teach. But now that they're allowed to teach and they're allowed to get into the mainstream school and they're allowed to open up these ideas, we have to deal with them. And if you don't want to deal with these things, when you leave tonight, you feel free to close everything I've said and close your mind right now and don't listen. But I'm telling you this, one day somebody, whether it be a Muslim, whether it be an agnostic, whether it be an atheist, somebody's going to make you deal with them. How would you give an answer to that? How would you give an answer to why one Bible, the King James Bible, reads different than every other English translation? Is there an answer? There is an answer. And we ought to know what that answer is. And I will give you the answer. It is a very simple answer. The King James Bible was written from a translation of the Greek New Testament that was penned and edited by a man named Desiderius Erasmus. And when Erasmus edited his Greek New Testament, Erasmus didn't include that passage. You know why? Because there was no Greek manuscripts that had it in it. In his first edition, he didn't include it. Wait a minute, didn't you just say the King James came from that? Wait a minute, let me finish the story. In the second edition, he didn't include it. But he was being attacked by the church. You know why? Because that is in the Latin Bible. Was the Bible written in Greek or Latin? The New Testament was written in Greek, right? When was it translated? It was translated by Jerome into the Vulgate in about the 4th century. And that became the translation that the church used for 1,000 years. It was the original King James Version because there were people that were Vulgate only. That was the Bible. And the problem was this was a textual note that had gotten included by a scribe in error. Someone had noticed that it says there are three that testify. He had written on the outside in the margin, like many of you do in your Bibles. You'll write a note on the outside. And that had gotten included in the Latin manuscript tradition. And guess what? When Erasmus came back and said, this isn't in the Greek tradition. This isn't in the original. He was attacked. So by the time he wrote his third edition, and this is kind of an interesting story, he told the people who were attacking him, if you can find me one Greek manuscript that has this reading, I'll include it in the third edition. One! You know what they did? And this is fact. They wrote it. They wrote a Greek manuscript that included that. So he would have to. The earliest Greek manuscript that includes that before Erasmus, wasn't before Erasmus, was at the same time, 16th century. Guess when Erasmus wrote? 16th century. But if you don't know the history of this text, you are going to get body slammed when somebody asks you about it. That's only one. But we'll deal with others as it comes. My point is this, and it is very simple. The King James Bible has issues that we need to know how to address. I'm not opposed to the King James Bible. I'm not opposed to using the King James Bible. But when I preach from the King James Bible and I get to 1 John chapter 5, guess what I do? I stop and I say, this particular reading has an issue. This is the particular issue. It speaks truth, but it still has a variant here, and we need to know the truth. Why? So we don't get body slammed. I like to wrestle, as you can tell. I'm using a lot of analogies, headlocks and wrestling. Yeah, whatever. You get me? Is everybody with me? I'm not running anybody away, am I? I hope I don't come tackle me when it's all over. I hope this is encouraging to you to study more. The first myth, of course, again, the myth is that the King James Bible is a perfect English translation of the Greek. That is not true. The second myth that we do not need to send our kids to school with, myth number two, is that scribes never made mistakes. I've never said scribes never made mistakes. You may not have, but here is the story I was told. I grew up in church. This is what I was told. Scribes would sit at their scribal table and they would perfectly copy letter by letter and they would never make an error. And if they did, they would burn that copy. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I've been told that by multiple people. I got told that in Bible college. Guess what? That's a lie. Somebody thought of that. And somebody told somebody else, and somebody told somebody else, and it became a good story. But that's not true. Scribes made mistakes. And the New Testament was not copied originally in a scriptorium. So it wasn't even copied originally by scribes. Guess who it was copied by? Regular folks. This is what a scriptorium is, by the way, just in case I don't want to run past anybody when I start using words like that. Scriptorium is a place where they would have places set up to write. As you can see in the picture on the right, that is from the caves, or near the caves of Qumran. That is the scriptorium that they believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in. And the one on the left is a more modern scriptorium, and this is how it would be done. Person would take the original. He would set it very similar to what we have in here. He would set up his original and he would begin to read it. And then they would sit, as you can see, at their desks and they would copy what he wrote. Do you think that they could make a mistake? Do you think if we did it, if I gave everybody a piece of paper and I stood up here and I started reading, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the opening verse of Mark. Copyists can make errors. I'm not trying to make you upset. I'm trying to tell you the truth. And if you want to see something very interesting, and I thought it was funny when I found it because I thought it was great. This is Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus, I don't want to go into the history of it. There are three major vellum manuscripts that date back, earliest vellum manuscripts that we have. They are Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. Those three particular manuscripts are all what are called unsealed texts. You'll notice that it's all capital letters. There are no spaces between words. That's how Greek was originally written. All capital letters, no spaces. Now imagine English being written, all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation. I want you to notice right there. You know what that is? Somebody marked and changed it. Why? Because he made an error. He made a mistake. Right there. What is that? What is that? He matched or he changed. Okay, I misspelled a word. What do you do when you misspell a word? And you write it in. We didn't invent that. We think that we did a lot of times we think in the 20th century we invent things. This is one of the greatest manuscripts we have, but you can see in it evidence of issues. What do you think a 18-year-old freshman at a college that Bart Ehrman is a professor, and they've been told that myth that scribes never make mistakes, and he pulls out a picture of Sinaiticus and he says, well, what is that? Scribes made mistakes. And again, this is an example of when the Bible was started to be printed in scriptoriums. Before that, it was printed, or copied rather, hand copied by individuals within churches. Go back to the scenario I said. What if I handed everybody here and we go through? Here's the beauty though. And I'll get to this in a minute when I start giving you the reasons why we believe the Bible. I'm just giving you now the negative side. We're going to go to the good stuff in a minute. If I gave everyone a copy of something to have every one of you copy it tonight, yes, every one of you are going to make errors, but guess what? None of y'all are going to make errors in the same places. So I can take everything that every one of you wrote, pull it back together, and I can come up with a copy of the original based upon the fact that, okay, this guy misspelled zero. Everybody else spelled it right. So I know who was the error and where did it come from. And here's what's great about the New Testament. And I'm getting kind of ahead of myself now, but this is what's wonderful. We have 5,700 manuscripts. Which means what? There's going to be a lot more variations because 5,700 manuscripts, there's a lot more chance for somebody to make a mistake. But that's a lot more opportunity for us to see where those mistakes are. If we only had 10 manuscripts, well, yeah, man, we don't know if this is a mistake or not. But when you got 5,700 manuscripts, seeing little errors like that is not a problem anymore. Because if one misspells a word or uses a different word and you have 4,999 that do it right. This is how textual criticism works, by the way. This is why some of your Bibles say there are some manuscripts that read differently here. It's because at some point in the history that started a line because somebody made an error and it started a line. Well, some of those manuscripts read that way now. But we can track that line back to a source. I hope I'm not losing you guys. This gets me excited, but it bores some people to tears, and I don't want to bore you. This is you know, what is it, right in my wheelhouse. This is right where I like to talk about. Third myth that you should never send your kids to school with. The first one, of course, was that the King James Bible is a perfect translation of the Greek. The second one is that scribes never made mistakes. The third myth is that this. If ever a question about the manuscript copy comes up, all we have to do is consult the original documents. That would be wonderful, but the original documents no longer exist. You can't go to what Mark wrote, because Mark wrote on something called papyri. Papyri came from the papyrus plant. It was a plant that was laid one way this way, one way this way, and they created paper out of this material called papyri, and it ended up where on one side it was lines and on the other side it was straight up and down lines, so they're perpendicular to one another, and it gave one side very smooth surface to be able to write on. But guess what happens to papyri? Same thing that happens to paper after about 10 years. It starts to deteriorate. After 50 years, it falls apart. We don't have Mark's original anymore. But again, we have 5,752 copies. Or, might I say, manuscripts. When we talk about the original documents, you've heard your pastor, I know you have to have heard Steve at some point say, the original says this. What he is referencing is he is referencing the original text based upon the manuscript tradition. Because we don't have the original anymore. But there's a language in theology. Every technical job has a language. Anybody here a carpenter? Fantastic, I just picked the one. Oh, great, we have one. You have a technical language that goes with your job. There are things like flanges and stuff like that that you probably would know what it is. None of us would know what it is. You know, there are things that go... my brother and I were joking last night because neither one of us really knew how to read a tape measure. That's a technical language, and we both, well, we can read JavaScript. We can't, you know, but anyhow, my point is, in the language of theology, when I say the original says, I'm referring to the original language. Your pastor's referring to the original language based upon a textual tradition. Because we don't have the originals anymore, but again, this is not a bad thing. Why is it not a bad thing? Have you ever seen people who will worship the face of Jesus Christ burned into a piece of toast? Or they will worship the image of the Virgin Mary in a cloud? Could you imagine what would happen if we had the original copy of Mark? People would lose their minds worshiping that document. And they do. They have over in the Vatican and places like that, they have relics that people worship. They have, at one point, during the Reformation, there was a person who was having vials of milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary to be worshipped. Isn't that ridiculous? But don't you know that people create idols out of anything? We have a tenacious textual tradition, but we do not have the originals. And you send your child to college under Bart Ehrman or anybody, I'm just using him as an example, could be anyone. They're going to get body slammed with the truth. We've got to tell them the truth. We've got to tell them the truth. The myths are clear. The King James is not the perfect English translation. The scribes did make errors. We no longer have the original. So the question becomes very clearly, why do we believe the Bible is accurate? If all that is true, why do we believe the Bible is accurate? And at this point, I've probably got a lot of you nervous because you're wondering, what in the world is he going to say next? Well, now I'm going to give you 8 reasons why we do believe the Bible is the truth and the one that we have is accurate. Reason number 1. The scriptures are without error in the original manuscripts. I don't want to go back there now, but isn't that exactly what your statement of faith says? They are without error in the original manuscripts. That's exactly what your statement of faith says. It's what mine says at my church. I was on the committee that helped write the statement of faith for Forest Christian Church, which is where I'm the pastor. And I sat there and I said, we need to very clearly distinct and make this clearly and distinct that when we talk about inerrancy, we talk about inerrancy in the original. When you get to the copies, now you're talking about the doctrine of preservation. That is a different doctrine. But you see, a lot of people don't understand the distinction. The doctrine of preservation is different from the doctrine of inerrancy. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have already had it read for us this evening, but I just want to read again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable and is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word pasa graphe theanoustos, that's the word. All Scripture, pasa graphe, all Scripture theanoustos. God breathed. That's what that says. So we can be certain that when we talk about what God breathed, and what that means, put your hand in front of your mouth and you talk, you feel that hitting your hand. That's literally the language that's being spoken when it says God breathed. That's literally God spoke and that hit the paper. Of course, there was the human element of Paul's style, and you have those styles of John and styles of people like that. There is a human element involved, but it is perfect. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is the very breath of God hitting those pages. So that's number one. If the Bible is perfect, and if God is all, or excuse me, if God is perfect, if God is all powerful, if God is truth, then we can be confident that what He breathes out is true. That's just deduction. That's number one. Number two, we no longer have the original manuscripts. However, what we do have is a text that represents the result of critical study of a vast manuscript tradition, 5,752 Greek manuscripts as of November 2008. And let me add this. 5,752 Greek manuscripts. If you add the Latin, the Syriac, and the Coptic, as well as the lectionaries from the early church fathers and the early worship services, you're looking at over 24,000 manuscripts. So we don't have the originals, but boy, do we sure have a lot of copies. That's important. And we'll talk about how important in just a moment. But what we have to understand is we have a lot of manuscripts. Number three, variants do exist in these manuscripts. Yet because of the vast amount of copies, these variants are easily recognizable. We already went through this. Now, before I go any further, variants fall into two categories. I don't think I put this on the screen, but if you want to write this down, this would be very important to write if you're taking notes. Variants fall into two categories. One is the unintentional variant. Unintentional variant, very easy. Misspelling of words. Word order changes. Is he Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Does it matter? Well, that becomes a textual variant if they put Yeshu Christos or Christos Yesu. Or if they put Kurios Yesu Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the text one bit, but it does create a variant. What if they misspell Jesus? Or Christos? Or Kurios? What if they miss the kappa in Kurios? That's a variant. Here's what your kids are going to hear when they go to college. The New Testament has over 200,000 variants. Yeah, no kidding. Because you're looking at so many manuscripts, and you're looking at every variant, the vast majority of which make no difference at all. Not just the vast majority. I can't even explain. I lost my words. How many of them don't mean anything? Or they're so obvious that you can see them. Unintentional. But there are intentional changes. But again, they're easily seen. Where would somebody make an intentional change to the Bible? Well, I've already shown you one. 1 John 5:7. Someone added a textual note. What was part of the commentary became part. Let me ask you this. 100 years from now, if every one of us died and a bunch of our study Bibles were left behind, you think somebody might pick it up and see the notes at the bottom and think that we believe that they were just as inspired as the part at the top? Probably, because it's the same book. So you get a textual note that's added in. You say, well, that's kind of unintentional. Well, it depends on how you look at it, whether or not it was intentional. Either way, whether it was unintentional or intentional, it's obvious because we can see it. One great one that I think is very interesting, the Lord's Prayer. If you read the King James Bible, and you read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and you read the same account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke, they read exactly the same. But if you read it in the New American Standard Bible or the NIV, you'll notice that they read very different. In fact, it's only about half as long in Luke because Luke doesn't record the whole thing. Why then does the King James Bible have the full account? Because at some point, someone harmonized the two. And it was included within the manuscript tradition. What does it mean to harmonize something? We have something here and something here. We're going to make them sound the same. But guess what? That's obvious. Because we have so many manuscripts that didn't happen. So we know what happened. And we know why it happened. And we know almost who did it. So we could go back in history and give him a noogie. Yeah, I'm trying to get you laughing somehow. Because you don't have to do that. But at point, there are times where scribes do those things because they feel like they need to. They need to harmonize certain things. The ending of Mark. Mark has a long ending and a short ending. This is one of the most interesting things. I teach a class. The Hereford girls go to the class on Wednesday. And right now I'm teaching a course in bibliology, which is the study of how we get the Bible and the history of the Bible. It's open to any homeschool child who would like to come, middle high school age. We do it on Wednesday afternoons at 1 o'clock. And what I was telling them, I took them to the ending of Mark. And I showed them the ending of Mark. And at the ending of Mark in the Bible that we were looking at, there was like a sign up. This is a variant. It was like this huge sign. And we talked about it. How many people talk about this? How many people, like Brother Steve, sending his daughters to learn these things. And he's teaching them to his daughters at home. And he's teaching them the Bible. I love to preach. I really do. And this is preaching in a sense, but it is also teaching. And we have to be people that are not afraid of intellectual thought and think through things rationally. There are quite a few more I could go through. But ultimately, just remember, you have unintentional variants, you have intentional variants, but all of them are obvious. Number four, the overwhelming majority of these variants are either not viable or meaningless. Now, let's talk about what that means real quickly because those words are important. The first one is not viable. What do I mean when I say the overwhelming majority of these are either not viable or have no meaning? First one, not viable. A viable variant means that it actually has a possibility of being a reading. Many variants are not found in an earlier copy of the text, thus they are not really viable options. That is what 1 John 5:7 is. It is a non-viable option because it doesn't come on the scene until 1600 years after the text was written. That is not a viable argument that was part of the original. If the comma Johannium, which is 1 John 5:7, if that is supposed to be in the Bible, then we don't know anything that it said. Because for 1600 years, nobody read that. I'm just saying. A viable variant is one that could possibly be the original reading. Most of them are not. Most of them are obviously not viable. Here's something else interesting. If you go to Mark, you don't have to go there, I'll put it up on the screen. Mark 1:41. It says in the English Standard Bible, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. This is following up the story of the leper who came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says this, moved with pity, he stretched out and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. There is a variant at that statement. The variant is this, splachnistheis. And orgisthes is the two Greek words. I put them on the screen. That is how they would have originally been written. That is in Sinaitic font. But it's actually the way it would have looked because it's all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation. Splachnistheis and orgisthes. That is the two variants. That's the two words that it could possibly be. Question is that a viable variant? I want you to know Bart Ehrman makes a huge deal out of this in his book. But guess what? Orgisthes means moved with anger. Splachnistheis means moved with compassion. All of your Bibles say moved with compassion, and guess what? I would venture to guess that none of your Bibles actually show that as a variant, do they? Do you have your Bible? Anybody have a Bible that actually shows this as a variant? Likely not. And the reason why is it's not a viable variant. Here's why. Orgesthes shows up in one Greek manuscript out of 5,752. But this is the type of stuff somebody like Bart Ehrman is going to write home. And it shows up in one. Shows up in some of the Latin translations, but it shows up in one Greek translation, or one Greek copy. Somebody says, well, how did it end up being in there? If you look at the history of that particular text, it's Codex Bezae, and you look at the history of that particular text, you'll notice that that one text, Codex Bezae, is the reason for multiple variants. The person who wrote it, there is a Latin manuscript that was written. It was kind of like you have parallel Bibles today, where you got NIV and NASB together. Well, this is a Greek and Latin Bible together that he copied. And that was the Codex. And guess what? There are multiple times where he changed words, and words do not match any of the rest of the manuscripts. And what's interesting about this particular thing is people like Ehrman will ride that horse. But it's supposed to be Orgesthes. Jesus was angry, and that changes who Jesus is, because Jesus wasn't compassionate. He was an angry healer. Because that makes a lot of sense. That was sarcasm, in case you didn't. But this is the things. This is why we're not supposed to trust our Bible, is because there's one manuscript out of 5,752 that have this one variant reading. Now, this is just one example, but I'm telling you, this is the type of stuff. This is the type of stuff. It's ridiculous. A meaningful variant, I said what a viable variant is. What is a meaningful variant? A meaningful variant means that it actually changes the meaning of the text, because the overwhelming issues consist of word order, spelling, and the vast majority of variants are meaningless. Let me say that again, because I said that kind of fast. The vast majority of these variants don't mean have any change to the meaning of the text. Now, that one I just showed you did. That would change the meaning, right? Jesus moved with pity. Jesus moved with anger. That at least would change that sentence. But it's not viable. It's meaningful but not viable. Or it's viable and not meaningful. Either way, the vast majority are neither viable nor meaningful. Next, I don't want to belabor this too long. Number five. No one variant changes or distorts any doctrine, as no doctrine is based upon any single text. Consider this for a moment. Where do we base our doctrine of the Trinity? Is it on 1 John 5:7? Is that the only text of the Bible that we hold to, that God is one in essence and three in person? Is that the only text we use? I can tell you, I've written a book on the Trinity. I didn't even use that text at all. Number one, because I don't believe it's part of the original. Number two, you don't need it. Because the Bible is not built on proof texts. The Bible is built upon being the Word of God throughout. The deity of Christ, which is the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity, is obvious. It's found in John 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2. All throughout the New Testament, the deity of Christ is found. All throughout the New Testament, the personality of the Holy Spirit is seen. We can see that God is one in essence, three in person. And if there's one text over in the midst of all the rest where there's this variant, where a word changes, it's not going to change the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not going to change that justification is by grace through faith alone. Because that teaching is not based upon one text. That teaching is the whole of Scripture. Number six, this is what I was excited about, because I like to talk about history. The New Testament is the single best documented work of antiquity. By far. Bar none, even Bart Ehrman in the debate said that. Didn't he, dear? He said, the Bible, the New Testament, is the best documented book of the ancient world. In fact, I brought some charts. I'm a graphics guy. That's not my chart. That's my chart. Thank you. I just put a couple up there. You'll notice I have the writings of the New Testament, Holy Bible, Homer, Pliny, Tacitus. Now I have more here, but I want you to notice the number of manuscripts in the original language of the Bible, 5,752. The next closest of the original writings, Homer, 643 copies. That's the next closest. That's the best documented work outside of the New Testament. 5,752, 643. After that, it gets ridiculous. The writings of Pliny, you have seven. The writings of Herodotus, you have eight. The writings of Plato, everybody loves Plato, just go to your school. They have seven. Tacitus, 20. He's getting up there. Not at all. Next in line doesn't even come close. Next one. Next screen. These represent the time between the original and our earliest copy. We have manuscripts of the Bible, fragments of manuscripts of the Bible that go back to the second century, to AD 125. The Bible was written up to the point, depending on how you date Revelation, between AD 70 and AD 95. So you're looking at the possibility of it being a one generation copy. You understand? Going back to the original. The closest book of antiquity. And I hope you're understanding what I'm saying here. Homer's writings, 700 years, is the closest from when he originally wrote to our earliest copy. We have the Bible manuscripts that go back almost to the exact time. And you know, nobody questions Homer and the writings of the Iliad and things like that. Nobody says, oh, we don't know what Homer wrote. Or Pliny. Or Tacitus. Nobody sits around saying, we don't know what Tacitus really said. But they'll say that about your Bible. And they'll say that about your New Testament. And they'll say that about Jesus. We don't know what Jesus really said. The New Testament is the best documented work of antiquity by far, bar none. It doesn't even come close. We got a tenacious text, y'all. It has stood the test of time. Number seven, and I'll go through these quickly. Number seven, the New Testament is the most open religious document. It readily acknowledges the textual critical issues in its own footnotes. Let me tell you something. You pick up a copy of the Quran, you are not going to see at the bottom of the Quran, certain manuscripts read this. They will chop your hand off. I ain't kidding. It's not an option. It's not an option for them. There's no discussion. And there's no debate. Now this video is going to end up online, so I may get some nasty emails, but this is truth. The New Testament readily acknowledges here these things are. Discuss them. And guess what we do instead? We hide from them. We don't want to talk about them. But we have them there. You can talk freely. Look them up. Be careful where you look, because you go to Google and you're going to, you know, you might get some crazy stuff. But look them up. I recommend, in fact, if you write notes, you want to write, here's what you need to buy. You need to buy the NET Bible, N-E-T, the New English Translation. If you can get the NET Bible Diglot, that's great, because that has the Greek and the English there together. But if you don't read Greek, that might be a little bit of a bigger expense. But the NET Bible has the variants marked and why they're variants. It's commentary at the bottom. It's one of the best study Bibles you could ever get if you're doing textual criticism. It's at the bottom of the page. It tells you. Because all your Bibles say is this is a variant, right? This isn't the best in the best manuscripts. That Bible tells you why. So the NET Bible's good.
There are others, but that's a very easy one that you can cut your teeth on. My point is this. We are not afraid to say these things, and we shouldn't be. Because all truth is God's truth, and when we speak the truth, we shouldn't be afraid. All truth is God's truth. Number 8. God's providential preservation of the New Testament differs from His preservation of the Old Testament, but both have been miraculously preserved. Here's the difference. The Old Testament was preserved through God's people, the Jews, being very meticulous in how they handled it. They had the scriptoriums. They had the meticulous nature of copying. And I wouldn't doubt that there were some scriptoriums where if there was an error, they would throw away a copy. I wouldn't doubt that that is true in some instances. What I'm saying is that didn't always happen. When I said that was a myth, I'm going to say that didn't always happen. But my point is, there was a very meticulous way that the copies of the manuscripts of the Old Testament were handled by the Jewish people. And they still are. The New Testament, however, has a different method of maintaining the tenacity of the text. And this is the method. We get it copied by as many people and as many as broadly as we can, and then it is impossible to change it. You know, when there's 100 copies of something, you can't just go out and collect them all and say, oh, we're going to make Jesus God. You know, Dan Brown tried to tell us that in the Da Vinci Code. He said that in 325 that a man came along by the name of Constantine, and Constantine gathered up all the manuscripts, burned them, and made his own Bible. This was the basis for, I did a whole week on the Da Vinci Code when the movie came out. I did a whole week on textual criticism and why that's not true. Why do we know it's not true? Because there were so many manuscripts out there, he could not have possibly gathered them up and made changes. It's just not possible. That's how we can know. Nobody could have made Jesus God if that's not what the text originally said, because it would have been impossible to make the change. It's one of the reasons we can hold to the text that we hold to. As we know, it has been sent out in so many, copied so many times, it would be impossible to make a wholesale change. And might I add, and I'm not here tonight to talk on Islam, maybe I'll come back another night and talk on the subject of Islam, but let me say this, that is not the case with the Quran. Third generation Uthmanic revision of the Quran, there was a wholesale change of the Quran. The Quran that was written is today is not exactly what was written by Muhammad. The Uthmanic revision, look that up, Uthman, U-T-H-M-A-N. There was a revision because it wasn't allowed to be copied as the New Testament was. They won't talk about that. And guess what Bart Ehrman said when asked about Islamic texts at the debate, sitting there listening? He said, I don't know anything about Islam. And he is the professor of religion at North Carolina University. Why would he say, I don't know anything about Islam? Because it's not politically correct to do so. But he'll come up and say, we don't have any idea what Jesus really said, when we have a text that we can truly say is the best documented text of the ancient world. We have a Bible that we can trust. We have a Bible that is open to us. And the original is here. There are variant readings, yes, but the original is here. As Dr. White made the point in his debate, one of the best points I think has ever been made, it's not like we have a 1,000-piece puzzle with 950 pieces. We have a 1,000-piece puzzle with 1,010 pieces. There are a few extra. We have to determine what is the extra, what is the variant that have been changed. But we cannot say we don't have the original, because we do. The original is contained within the manuscript tradition. And we have to study, and we have to study, and we have to study. And I think that's what the Bible tells us to do. To study, to show ourselves approved unto God. As workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly handling this. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you That we don't have to be afraid of the truth. That we can stand on the truth. And know that your word is truth. And you have, through your providential preservation, ensured that we do have the truth. And Lord, as we close tonight talking about this subject that I know has been very, very, very difficult in some senses, I pray, Lord, that it would be simply a doorway to encourage people to begin to study these issues. And I pray, Lord, for Brother Steve and for this church, that you would continue to bless them, give them the direction that you have for them, and help them, Lord, to stand on your word even more firmly tonight as we have discussed these issues. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.